You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, John 11, Jesus enters a funeral. We read in verse 1, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. They sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Jesus must have loved this family. "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death.'" So I always hate when stories are spoilers right from the beginning. Lazarus is sick. He's not actually going to die, because Jesus says the sickness won't end in death. "No, it is for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through this event." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There it is twice. First, that first term there for love is the term phileo. The term means like an affection, a friendship love. The second term is the term agapeo. This is a deep sacrificial love, a godlike love. So the sisters write to Jesus and they say, "The one that you love like a brother, he's sick." And John comments, actually, he loved him deeply, sacrificially, way more than they expected. So because of this love, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Just think about that. You know Jesus. You're one of the few people he loves around here. Everyone else is always trying to get at him and fight him, kill him. But you're one of the people that he loves, and you send word. You say, "He's sick, and I know that you love him. And John knows that you love him. Everyone knows that you love him. What kind of love is this?" That you just stay there for 2 days and you do nothing. You say nothing. You communicate nothing. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." That was a euphemism for death in that day. Kind of a good euphemism. When you go to sleep, your mind is still alive, even though your body doesn't move. Same way when you die, your soul is still alive, even though your body is inert. So our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." I just can't imagine being Jesus for even 5 minutes with the disciples, where they're trying to correct you, you know what I mean? Like, "Oh, thanks, guys. I didn't know that the sleep, like, he'll eventually wake up from, what would I do without you?" You know what I mean? So Jesus is just very blunt, and he says, "Lazarus is dead." That's what I meant to say. I was trying to ease into it a little bit. Actually, he's dead. D-E-A-D, dead. Whew. Death. Well, apparently, the sickness did end in death. So Jesus loves this family, and he said the sickness won't end in death. And yet we see it does end in death. Well, at this point, you just got to be reeling. Why? What is going on here? This subject of death is something that we really haven't escaped, even with modern medicine, even with bionic limbs and heart transplants and skin grafts. You know, the death count is still 100%. Everybody dies. I mean, death is such a natural event. We are biological creatures. What is a certainty in life, if not death? It's going to happen. I hope you know that. Of course you know that. We don't like to think about it, maybe. We don't like to talk about it. Imagine going into a party and start talking about death. That'd be a real buzzkill for everybody around. And I'm not suggesting that we should talk about death at parties. Maybe there's a more appropriate place. However, I am saying that nobody wants to talk about it ever, even when you're at a funeral. You know, this year I buried 2 loved ones. And even there, people just get weird. They get weird about death. They don't want to think about death. They don't know how to handle death. Yet, when you think about your life, you are careening at 100 miles an hour toward death. You will die. I was talking to somebody couple years ago, last time I talked to him. Once he died this year, I thought to myself, that was the last time I'd ever see him. That was it. last words we'd ever exchange. What if he knew? What if he knew he only had 18 months to live? And then he'd be gone. Every one of us, we don't know the day or the hour, but there's a clock above your head right now that is counting down to your death. And one day, it's going to be all over. You'll wake up, you might not even know. This was it. This is my final day to live. Next year, there could be people here in this room that won't be here. You'll be dead. And it's a certainty. I mean, there's just no way around it. And for some reason, we just don't think about it. Totally natural, totally certain. If there's anything certain in life with which we should discuss, it should be death. At the same time, why is it so profoundly unnatural and abhorrent, repulsive, even when it's somebody elderly, 97 years old, on the bed, and you see it coming? You know what I mean? You've been there, and it's like, we know she's going to die, and she's lived a long life. And yet when you get the phone call, you get the text, she's gone. There's something that just hits you. Wow. Why is that? The most certain event in our lives is also the most abhorrent event. The thing that is most natural in the world is the most unnatural. Lazarus is gone. We just saw him. We just heard about him. Dead. But Jesus continues. He says, "For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's an interesting little note. Why would you have to put down 4 days he was in the tomb? Well, according to rabbinical teaching, in the first century, actually this dates to about AD 220, but this reflects teaching in the first century, there was a religious belief. Now, let me be clear. This isn't in the Bible. This doesn't come from the Bible. This comes from rabbis and religious thinkers. They believed that the soul left the body at death and that it hovered around the body for 3 days. But at the point at which that body started to turn and become puffed and swollen from decomposition, the soul couldn't recognize the body, and so it took off on a one-way street to the afterlife. That was the convention of Jesus' day. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus believed this. I'm just saying that's what people believed. So by the time Jesus shows up at the funeral, he's been dead for 4 days. So after 3 days, the soul leaves. That means it's irreversible death. This is definitely, he's dead, dead, dead. And yet Jesus shows up on the 4th day. What's that communicating? That whatever's going to happen next, we know for sure that Lazarus was dead. Even today, look this up if you want to. It's a little bit gross. Look this up. Modern funerals. They'll be taking people there to the parlor, and all of a sudden you'll hear, and they'll crack the coffin open. There's grandma. She's in there. She's not actually dead. She's still alive. One example I just read from this past year, the woman stroked out. They thought that she was dead. They had the ceremony. They were going to open up the coffin and change her clothes. She's breathing. She's still alive. Oh, man, I hope somebody was fired for that. Regardless, this still happens today because they were just saying, basically, she looks like she's dead. She feels dead. And then all of a sudden, turns out she's not dead. Well, this had been 4 days. That body is getting ripe at this point. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. In the Mishnah, fourth chapter, we read about how even poor families needed to get at least 2 flute players and a professional wailing woman for a funeral. That was a poor family. So what that means is, in that culture, when you showed up to the wedding, you'd have, and I don't mean cool flute players like Ron Burgundy playing jazz flute. I mean like a dirge, like Monty Python. That's Star Wars. But you get the idea. All right? It'd be some kind of a dirge, and you'd be sitting there at the funeral, and somebody would be dirging out. And then when people stopped crying for even like a minute, you'd look over at the wailing woman, and you'd go, and she would go, ah! And she would cry, and the other people would go, oh, they would cry too. And this is just their culture. In fact, in the Western world, we're the strange ones. We go in there with a stiff upper lip. Nobody likes to cry. In the rest of the world, they just let it out. So this whole cadre of people are coming with Mary and Martha to comfort them. There's this whole group of people. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So Martha, we read about her in Luke chapter 10. She seems like a very type A kind of woman. Tough, functional, aggressive. Here comes Jesus. We sent word to you. We sent a message. We wanted to hear back from you. So she goes out there. Jesus is out there. She goes stomping out there. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Oh yeah, if only. This is what happens at death. The if onlys begin. If only you had been here. If only we had sent the message sooner. If only we didn't minimize the symptoms. If only I had said that thing that I needed to say before he was gone. If only I had not said that thing that I said. Wish I could take that back. If only. And if only you had been here. Here's the blame shifting. Why weren't you here? But then she says, "Even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus replied to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know my Bible. I know that in the Bible in Daniel 12, it says that the righteous and the unrighteous are going to rise. And Isaiah 26:19, that the resurrection of the dead. I know the Bible. I know that there's these spiritual biblical platitudes. I don't need taught by you, Rabbi. I need a little bit of comfort here." But then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Wait a minute. Hold on a second. I know that at the end of history, everyone comes back to life. They rise from their graves. That's, you know, Judeo-Christian teaching. Here, we're seeing that Jesus is saying, no, it's not that just everyone is resurrected in some general sense. It's that they're resurrected in me, through me. Here, we're seeing more exclusive claims from Jesus Christ. To say that the resurrection will not happen apart from me. It will only happen through me and in me, because I am the resurrection and the life. You cannot have resurrection life apart from me. To the point where even today, when people hear the word resurrection, they think of the name Jesus of Nazareth. The question is, he says, do you believe this? Yes, there was a study that was done years ago where they polled all of these Americans. You know, in America at the time, they were sociologically Christian. What I mean by that is that many people adhered to Christianity, at least in name. And they asked him a number of questions. You know, do you believe that Jesus was real? And most said yes. And do you believe that he died for your sins? And most said yes. Do you believe he rose on the third day? Yes. He ascended into heaven? Yes. That your sins are all forgiven by him? Yes. And do you believe that you needed to have a moment where you received that personally? Like not where you grew up going to church or that you grew up with, you know, Christians around you. But do you believe that you need to personally receive that resurrection life through prayer in a moment with Christ? 90% said no. They didn't believe that. Purportedly, they believe that you just need to grow up and there's some kind of a Christian gene on the genome. I guess you're born this way. You're born as a Christian or you're born another way. No. According to Jesus, read it right there, those four words. Do you believe this? Have you personally received what Jesus did through the resurrection and through his death for you? Yes, Martha said. I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called to her sister Mary. "The teacher is here," Martha said. "He's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to see Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Martha, or rather with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn some more. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, just seeing him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary and Martha must have been talking about this. That's no coincidence that you would say the exact same thing to Jesus independently. They must have been sitting there for those 4 days saying, "Where is he? Why isn't he here? I know he loves us. I know he loves Lazarus. I know he loves our family. I know he has the power to heal. We've seen him heal. If only he had made it. If only he was here." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Boy, what a travesty of a translation. The English translations won't say it. Deeply moved in spirit is quite literally an expression of anger. When he saw the weeping at the death and at the tomb, Jesus was filled with anger. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, says Jesus was, quote, outraged in spirit. Then we read, Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then we read, Jesus wept. So Jesus comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he sees the tomb, and he knows behind that tomb his friend is dead. And Jesus, according to the Bible, is God. He's been there from the beginning, as we read in the very opening chapter of this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus has seen all of everything in human history. He's seen the fall. He's seen how humans have wrecked this world, wrecked their lives, wrecked this planet. And he's seeing that death was never in the design for human beings. Humans were never designed to die. And yet he's looking death straight in the face. And he's looking around at the people weeping, just a broken, fractured world. And Jesus begins to weep. And Jesus is outraged, looking at death, looking at the destruction, looking at the despair, and the tears are just flowing down his face. And the people who were near him standing by said, "See how much he loved him." Oh yeah, to see the God-man at the tomb weeping in outrage at death itself. It was never supposed to be this way. No, he wasn't mad at the people. No, he wasn't mad at the grieving. He was grieving. He was angry at death itself. But there were some others who were standing there, same scene, seeing the same tears, a little bit skeptical. They said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" That must have really gotten to Jesus, because we read Jesus once more, deeply moved, outraged, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," Jesus said. "But Lord," Martha said, by this time, there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. After 4 days in Israel, in the heat and in the tomb, that body would have been decomposing. It would have been puffed up, bloated. That thing would have smelled terrible. "We don't want to do that. Well, that's going to ruin this entire funeral." Jesus said, "Did I stutter? Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, standing in front of the tomb with the people weeping. And now they got the rock moved out of the way, and they're looking into the shadow of the cave. They're looking into the shadow of death itself. And Jesus is center stage, and everyone's watching what he's going to do next. And the text says that Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And from within the cave, they heard the shuffling, and they started to see a man coming into the light. The dead man came out. One commentator said, it's good that he specified Lazarus, otherwise all the tombs in Israel would have opened at that moment. We read, his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth was around his face. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So he did what only God could do, raise the dead. But then he says, why don't you do what you can do, which is get this mummy into a regular person. And so they strip him of all the linen. They had him all wrapped up, not embalmed like the Egyptians, but covered with spices to kind of perfume some of that stench. What was this experience like for Lazarus? You ever wonder that? He was dead for 4 days. How would you like to be up in heaven with God? And then God turns to you after 4 days and he's like, hey, Lazarus, we got to talk. He's like, what? This is amazing. He's like, you got to go. You got to go back. That'd be so cruel. That'd be like taking your kid to Disney World for 8 minutes. You know what I mean? Like, hey, you like that ride? Get in the car. We're driving home. That'd be awful. Anyways. Therefore, many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did believed in him. I mean, this would have been a scene. There was a recent depiction of this. Right when Lazarus comes out of the tomb in the depiction, a woman shrieks in fear and terror. I mean, that's how you would have felt, seeing a dead man coming out of the tomb. Other people would have been laughing. Others would have been crying. People believed in Jesus. Then again, it says some of the other people went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Huh. You know, if I saw a resurrection from the dead, I would definitely believe in Jesus, for sure. Wouldn't you? Not necessarily. Some people can actually see a genuine miracle like this and actually want to go against it even harder to the point where they're like, we got to kill this man. That's interesting to think about. What did it take for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead? It took Jesus' death. Jesus knew that by going here, he would be going into enemy territory. He knew that last time he was in Judea, they tried to stone him, kill him. But he went back in anyway, bravely, courageously. And he knew that to get Lazarus out of the tomb, he would have to go into the tomb. Well, as we wrap up, let's think of three questions about our text here. Number one, why did Jesus wait 4 days to intervene with Lazarus? As we think about this, actually, when they sent the message, that was a day trip to Jesus. He waited 2 days, and then it took a day for him to come to meet Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So really, right when they sent that message, Lazarus was already dead. But he waited an additional 4 days to intervene. So what are we to make of this? Why didn't he just show up right away, raise him right away? Why didn't he show up preemptively and heal him before he died? Well, this is teaching us that Jesus knew something about Lazarus's pain and suffering that he couldn't understand. He knew something that Martha couldn't understand, that Mary couldn't understand, that even though they were in the muck and the mire of grief and suffering and pain, and it just seems so obvious, why wouldn't you show up? Why wouldn't you do anything about this? Jesus knew something that they didn't. He knew that if he was to go and show up 4 days later, there would be something that would be catastrophic, something unbelievable, not just a healing from sickness, but a resurrection from the dead. And I'm sure after this was over, just 5 days later, you know, if it was asked, was it worth it to have 4 days of grief and confusion so that many, many people around, remember verse 45, many believed. Martha, was it worth it to have many people come to faith and get eternity just so you could have 4 days of confusion and grief and despair? Was that worth it? She would have said, absolutely. Are you insane? Of course, my suffering for a little finite amount of time makes so much sense on the grand scheme of things that many people would have eternity just because I suffered for a little bit of time. Well, the same is true with us. People have asked me before during times of tragedy, why did God allow that? Why did he permit this? My answer, I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know what purpose he has behind it. But if you had asked Martha and Mary that question, they would have had the same bewilderment. We don't know. We don't know what he's doing or what he's thinking. But 5 days later, they knew exactly what it was. Now, unfortunately for us, it doesn't work that way all the time. You can't see God's purposes 5 days later. But can we have the humility to wait this out? I don't see what you're doing, God. I'm pretty confused. But I'm trusting you because I know you're the one who isn't. I remember years ago, my kids were little. We had to go into the pediatrician to get them their shots. You know, they had their polio and hepatitis, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, I don't know medicine. But, you know, we go in and they give the kid the shot. And right before we gave my son the shot, he was happy as a clam. He's bubbly. We got dad time together. We're having fun. I'm tickling him. And then the nurse comes in and she's like, all right, dad. And she says the words, hold him down. And my son's like, what? What does that mean? So I hold him down. Needle number one goes in. Oh, the scream. Needle two, needle three. Oh, he just starts to scream and yell. And I'm like, there's going to be ice cream. There will be ice cream later. He's like, I don't care. He's only two. He can't talk. But anyways, the whole point was he was looking at me like, how could you possibly put me through this? Now, when I look at that situation, and when you think about that situation, I feel infinitely more intelligent than a two-year-old, don't you? I feel like Albert freaking Einstein compared to a two-year-old. I mean, I graduated college, all right? Two-year-old, he can't even add, okay? So here's my thought on this. If I know something about his suffering that he can't comprehend, is it possible and actually probable that God knows something about my suffering, about your suffering, that we couldn't possibly comprehend? Yeah, I feel so much more intelligent than a toddler. I look no more intelligent than a termite compared to God. And God is saying, I have a purpose. This will come to fruition in the future. Number two, what does this account reveal about the heart of God? Well, it shows us that Jesus wasn't detached. He wasn't stoic. He wasn't cold looking at death. You study the world religions, one of the things you discover is that the gods or God or the all or the other, whatever, is totally detached from the pain and the suffering of this world. You'll hear platitudes. You'll hear teaching. You'll hear teaching about how to deal with suffering. But what you don't have is a teacher who suffered for you. You don't have that in other world religions. You don't have God entering into the world, taking up the cross, taking up human flesh, weeping at a tomb. This scene from Jesus, if this is all we knew about God, we would know that his heart breaks over pain and suffering and death. Here's where it gets even more interesting, though. What is it that you want when you're going through pain and suffering? Two things. Number one, you want to know why. Why is this happening to me? And number two, you want the power to fix it, right? I want to know why this happened, and I want the power to make everything good again. Jesus had both. He had both. He knew why he was waiting to raise Lazarus, and he had the power to raise Lazarus, and yet he was still weeping at death. I would ask you, how much would you weep at a funeral if you knew in 5 minutes that person was going to be getting up out of the coffin, good as new? How much would you weep? I don't think I could shed a single tear if you tried to make me. Jesus is here, staring death in the face, knowing he's going to conquer it soon, and yet his heart is ripped in two. What this tells us doesn't tell us everything, but it does tell us something. It tells us that God has not left us in our suffering, but he has entered into it, and he feels it at a much deeper degree than any of us. This must mean, if he is this outraged, if he is this heartbroken over death, there must be some incredibly ultimate reason that is holding him back from coming in and just putting an end to this failed experiment of human autonomy. What might that be? I mean, to look at the world through omniscient eyes. Sometimes, you know, you'll see a video or something really deranged, you know, torture, death, something really sick just makes you nauseated. Picture God. He sees it all. And he can't click away. He can't get rid of it. He sees it all the time. He sees all the suffering, all the starvation, all the death, all the destruction. He sees it. What could possibly, and he's outraged by it, and he's heartbroken. What could possibly be holding him back from coming in and just ending all of it? Well, we don't have to wonder about this. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. This is referring to his return, when he's going to make the world right again. Instead, Jesus is patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So that's the reason. He's holding back because he knows if he came today, there would be thousands, millions of people who wouldn't have the opportunity to come to faith in him and to have eternal life. This mission that we're on, this plan of God that we're in, is so important that it's actually letting God hold back on coming in and just not ending this failed experiment in which we find ourselves so that people could have eternal life. That is at the very heart of God himself. Number three, what do we learn about grief from Mary and Martha? Well, if you're going through grief here, I was going to say, I get it. I don't get it. In fact, I hate when people say, I get it. I know what you're going through. No, you don't. No. I lost a father. I lost a mother. I lost a sister. Yeah, you lost your mom. You lost your dad. You lost your sister. This is different. It's different for every person. And when you go through grief, you go through a terrible amount of confusion. Very confusing. Why? Why this? Why that? Why wouldn't he heal? Why doesn't he love us? Where is he? Where is God? Where are you? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, that we are perplexed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. See, when Christians suffer, when Christians grieve, we absolutely are perplexed. I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know why you're going through this. I have no idea. But I'll tell you this. Even though I'm perplexed, I'm not in despair. Despair would be having no answers. Despair would be you're suffering without hope. Despair would be they die, they fall over dead, and they decay. That's the end of the story. Perplexity is, I don't know why this is happening, but I know how it's going to end. We learn, too, that they just brought their need to Jesus. During times of grief, you'll feel this. Maybe you're feeling this right now. You don't even know what to ask for. You don't know what to say. Just saying to Jesus, God, I don't know what to ask for, but I'm in pain. The one you love is sick. Help. Yeah, just getting the words flowing, just saying, these are my needs. I've got this sickness in my gut from the grief. I can't be around people. I can't. Just bringing those needs at the feet of Jesus, you won't believe how he can deal with that, even if you can't articulate what it is that you even need. And they were pretty honest with Jesus, if only you were here. Jesus doesn't seem very insecure. Seems like he can deal with us when we're a little bit upset, maybe even a lot. He doesn't feel the need to defend himself or explain what he's doing. He just sat there and he listened. He sat there with Mary and he wept. And when you go through grief, one of the things you can do is just let it out. Read the Psalms. That's all it is. That's people just letting out their emotions to God. God, where are you? Why are you neglecting me? Why aren't you there? And what I've discovered with this is when you're actually honest with God and you just let these things out of your heart, very quickly the Holy Spirit will start to speak to you. He'll speak to you in a unique way, but you got to bring out the honesty. He knows what's in there. You just got to let it out. Finally, they experience the love of God at a far, far deeper level. When we think about our grief, that's all we can think about is this one little moment. And we just think, boy, if that hadn't gone that way, you know, if that sickness was healed, we never would have had an issue. Yet, what we see from Jesus here is that he brought not just a healing from sickness, a healing from death. So there is hope. There is hope. When you work through this with God and you come out on the other side, you start to experience the love of God in ways you never imagined before. I know if you're here and you're going through this, you don't believe me. I get it. I get that. You don't believe me. I'm telling you it's true. When you make it to the other side, you're going to see that God met you in places you never understood before. Well, as we wrap up, we would be remiss if we didn't make this connection. You know, one day, every one of us will hear Jesus call our name. We read in John 5:28, Jesus said, "A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and they'll come out." You're going to hear your name. Rebecca, come forth. James, come forth. Zach, come forth. Susan, come forth. Kurt, come forth. He's going to call everyone's name. And then you're going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ. What are you going to say to him on that day? What's your plan? According to the Bible, there's only one thing. There's only one plea that we have. Guilty. I am guilty. I am not who I should be. I am not what I was designed to be. I didn't live up. I didn't do the good works I should have done. Every single one of us has fallen short. Every single one of us is guilty. We know that in our hearts. But to show up before God, what are you going to say? That's what you're going to say. I didn't trust in my own self-righteousness. I trusted in you to save me from my own sins. And the Bible teaches that if we just have that moment, where that Martha moment, do you believe? And we say, yes, I do. At that moment, Christ comes into your life and you no longer have to fear death. This is a part of Christianity that just becomes better and better and better as the years go by, where other people are losing it, losing their minds, midlife crisis. Oh, I wonder how my life is going. I wonder about death. Death is hanging over their heads. For the Christian who lives in this and who knows this, they never have to fear this. Hey, if you're here and you don't ever remember a time where you did this, where you invited Christ into your heart, I'm not talking about your parents, your friends, social group, a church, a baptism. I'm talking about a personal expression of the heart with you and God. If you can't remember a time that you did that, there's a chance that you never did. So do that here with us tonight. Do that here with us tonight. Just invite the love of God into your life. And that is something you will never regret.